The very first time that we are ever introduced to a serpent in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden, is it not? You open up your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 1, and the text says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The second time that we read about a serpent is almost in the closing chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, verse 17. Here, Jacob is blessing his sons, and in his blessing to Dan, he says the following: "Dan shall be a serpent by the path, and an adder in the way. He biteth the heels of the horses, so that the rider falleth backward." The third time that we read about serpents is in the book of Exodus, the very early chapters of Exodus. Moses had been called to go into the children of Israel. And yet, Moses did not believe that the children of Israel would believe him, so God gives him three signs, and the very first one has to do with a serpent, does it not? And the Lord said unto Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it upon the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. If you have not figured it out, our lesson today has to do about serpents. The text that I want to introduce you to is Numbers, the 21st chapter, verses 4 through 9. We've entitled this particular lesson this morning, "Snake Salvation." No, we won't be bringing in any snakes, but that is the title of the lesson, "Snake Salvation." Let's set this particular scene up before we actually enter into the text. The children of Israel have been in the wilderness now for some 40 long years. An entire generation of people have passed from this life. Now it is time to make a move toward the promised land, but the nation of Edom refuses passage to the children of Israel. In addition to that, we find that the children of Israel have been engaged in a battle with a Canaanite king by the name of Arad. They were victorious, but as most battles, it has taken a toll upon the confidence and upon the strength of this particular nation. And now, as they go about the land of Edom, they grow extremely discouraged. Notice Numbers 21, verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea," listen to him, "to compass the land of Edom." In other words, to go around the land of Edom, because they were not allowed passage through it. Now note this next statement: "And the soul of the people grew greatly discouraged because of the way." Folks, that brings us to our text, Numbers 21, 5 through 9. The first point that we want to consider is found in verse 5 itself. The text says the following: "Wherefore the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For we have no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Folks, we read about rebellion in that passage, do we not? Discouragement is a dangerous thing. And oftentimes I find the children of Israel growing discouraged in their wilderness wandering, and this is one of those occasions, isn't it? What does it mean to grow discouraged? It literally means this: to lose heart. Here were individuals who had been 40 years in the wilderness. Here were individuals who were longing for that promised land. Here were individuals who knew that there was a short way, but they're having to go the long way around. Here are individuals who wanted to hurry up and make it to the land that God has promised, and yet they are having to do battle against the enemy before they even arrive. And their hearts grow discouraged in the way. When things are going bad, when things aren't going well, when things are down, and we grow discouraged, what's the thing that we like to do? Find somebody to blame, don't we? It's not my fault. Oh no, it's somebody else's fault for this. Wherefore, the children of Israel spake against God and against Moses. Folks, it's God's fault that we're in this predicament. It's Moses' fault because we are where we are at this present time. And they speak forth two things that I want us to focus in on. Number one, they had a longing, did they not? And it was no longer for the land of promise. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt, they said. Now remember, folks, this is a new generation of people, is it not? These particular individuals were little bitty guys when they left the land of Egypt. Many of them may not really remember the hardship that was foisted upon their parents who had died in the wilderness. Some of them may remember some of it, but a lot of time has passed. 40 years is a long time, is it not? And over the course of time, we have a tendency to forget exactly how bad things really were at the time. So whether it's out of ignorance or whether it's out of forgetfulness, they do not remember how bad the land of Egypt is, and now it's almost as if they long for that place, don't they? But notice, secondly, they believe lies, don't they? Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to what? Die in the wilderness. Folks, God never intended for this nation to die in the wilderness. In fact, He never intended for the first generation to die in the wilderness. Within 2 years, He had brought them right to the edge of the wilderness, of the land of promise itself, and yet they rebelled against God. That's what caused the 40-year wanderings. Now all of that was over. Now they're making a push to the promised land. They are as close to the promised land as they have ever been. And yet, they tell Moses that they've been brought out there to die in the wilderness. Folks, that was a lie, was it not? Now notice the second lie. It has to do with their provisions, doesn't it? What do they say? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Now listen to this next statement. This is telling, isn't it? And our soul doth loathe this light bread. Now wait a minute. I thought you just said you didn't have any bread. And yet they turn right around and say, our soul doth loathe this light bread. Folks, had God provided bread for these individuals? Oh yes. The Bible refers to it as angels' food. I'd like to try a little bit of that, wouldn't you? A little angel's food. Folks, it was manna. Literally meaning, what is it? They had no clue. They'd never seen this bread before. But for 40 years, 6 days a week, God had provided them amply with that manna every morning, hadn't He? The fact of the matter is that God had provided, and they believed a lie. There is no bread. The reality was, they despised the things that God had given to them. So here is a nation in total rebellion against God. And folks, where did it start? It started from a heart of discouragement, didn't it? Here's what we need to remember. When you grow discouraged, you better beware, hadn't you? When you grow discouraged, you better be careful who you blame for the condition in which you find yourself. When you grow discouraged, you better be careful lest your heart desires to return to that which is evil. You better be careful lest you believe lies that do not need to be believed. And folks, that happens to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians every year, all because of a heart of discouragement. Now notice the second point though. Retaliation, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. Folks, God did not tolerate 1 ounce of foolishness on this particular occasion, did He? Not 1 ounce. Here are individuals in rebellion against God, and what does He do? He gives them absolutely no time, no space whatsoever for repentance. He immediately sends fiery serpents to destroy these individuals. God is serious, isn't it? Here I am about to bring you into the promised land, and here you are blaming me and your leader for this particular condition. Tell you what I'll do. You take these fiery serpents and deal with them for a while. Folks, you think your condition can't get worse? Be careful. Had God been a good leader for these Israelites? Folks, He had provided for them a man by the name of Moses who was loving and caring and generous and compassionate upon those people, had He not? If you want a leader, isn't that the kind of leader that you want? Somebody who cares about you? Someone who loves you? That's exactly what Moses was. Had they been delivered out of a very evil, nasty situation? Absolutely. Numerous years they had been under that oppression and that bondage of Pharaoh, and now they're free. Were they now a nation? Oh, yes. Within 3 months, God had gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai, had He not, and had delivered unto them the law of Moses. What does a nation need in order to be a nation, folks? It needs a law, does it not? Now they have one. We're now a nation of people. Some 2 to 3 million, some have said. A huge nation of people. Marching toward what? Marching toward their promised land. A land that was described numerous years before as a land which flows with milk and honey. And every day they had food to eat. When their provisions ran dry as far as water was concerned, God could make water gush forth out of a rock like a river before the people of Israel. They could look down at their sandals, and guess what? Their sandals had not worn out at all in 38 years of walking since they were condemned, folks. It's amazing, isn't it? 6 months after I buy a pair of tennis shoes, they hurt in my feet. I can't imagine wearing sandals 38 years. No latch broke. No grommets pulled off. None of the leather has worn it all. Everything's wonderful about those shoes. God took care of His people. And now what are they doing? They're griping and complaining against God and against Moses. Now, folks, here's the point. Have you and I been given a wonderful, compassionate leader? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Do we have a law which governs and guides us and which enables us to be a holy nation before God? Absolutely. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8, verse 1. It's called the law of liberty in James 1, verse 25. We have a law under which we are living at this present time. Does God provide for us? Absolutely. Folks, all you've got to do is stretch out your arms and look down, and you see the provisions that God has had. I'm not talking about your belly, but you could look at that too. Wonderful provisions, isn't it, that God has given unto us in this life. Have you and I been released from an evil, cruel taskmaster? Yes, by the name of Satan himself. And you and I now possess freedom spiritually, don't we? And we have a wonderful hope. We are marching toward our promised land. And my friends, God frowns upon those who would rebel. He frowns upon those individuals who are not satisfied, who are not content, and who would blame Him for their condition. And we have warning after warning after warning in God's Word that we are to be careful about who we're dealing with. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul speaks these words: "Neither tempt ye Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Isn't that interesting? Folks, says exactly what we're studying this morning applies to us as God's children today. Just as they tempted God, just as they rebelled against God, you better be careful about your tempting of Christ. Why? For they were destroyed of the destroyer, folks. They that despised Moses' law died without mercy by the hand of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he were sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, 28 and 29. Folks, if we thought it was bad under the old covenant, if we thought what God did to those individuals then was bad, how much sorer punishment is He going to deal out to us who live under the new covenant of Jesus Christ? Be careful of your rebellion against God. For my friends, you are dealing with the living God, aren't you? And He is a consuming fire, the Bible says. Point number three is found in the very next verse: repentance. We've had rebellion, we've had retaliation, now we have repentance, do we not? And the people said unto Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord for us, that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. There's two things that we find out on this particular occasion, don't we? Number one, there is a confession of sin, isn't there? Notice first the declaration of that sin. We have sinned. But notice secondly, they detail that sin, do they not? They say exactly what they have done wrong. "For we have" what? "Spoken against the Lord and against thee." Folks, here were individuals who knew exactly why everything was happening on that particular occasion. We've been disobedient. We've been rebellious. We blame God for our situation. We have not remained steadfast. We have not remained faithful. It's our fault. We've sinned against God. And notice, not only is there confession, but there is also a cry for intercession, isn't there? And they said, "Pray unto the Lord for us." Is this a totally different group of people now than they were before? You bet they were. Before they were what? Speaking against God. Now what are they doing? They are begging for Moses to go to God so that they can be forgiven of their sin and get these snakes taken away from their lives. Folks, there's three points that I want you to remember with regard to this particular point. Number one, when you are in sin and rebelling against God, you are not thinking correctly. You're just not. We could go to the New Testament, could we not? Remember the prodigal son? He goes to his father, desires his inheritance, goes into a strange land, spends all of his substance on riotous living, has no more. He has to get a job with a man feeding pigs, and he even eats the husks that the pigs are eating. That man was not thinking right. The Bible even affirms, "And when he came to himself, We got some folks that just ain't thinking right today. Those individuals who rebel against God, those individuals who forsake their God, those individuals who no longer want to do what God says, folks, they're not thinking right. But notice, secondly, the purpose of discipline is to change someone's thinking, isn't it? I've often heard that you put the Board of Education on a seat of knowledge. You ever heard that with kids? You see, discipline sometimes does what? It educates an individual, doesn't it? And folks, that's exactly what transpired on this particular occasion. God needed to educate these people. You better remember who you're dealing with. Here you are blaming me for your situation, and I'm the very God who has redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the very one who's giving you the promised land. And what does he do? He disciplines them in order to get them to change their minds. There's a lot of people, even within the church, who cannot, they just despise and cannot understand church discipline. Did you know that? The very minute it's mentioned, ooh, I hate that. Ooh, that ain't good. Ooh, that's so mean. Ooh, that church down there shouldn't do that. Folks, you get all kinds of mess when it comes to church discipline. You want to know the purpose of it? To help that individual think right. You aren't thinking right. You're in rebellion against God. And as long as you stay in that position, we cannot have fellowship with you. Change your mind, folks. And what happens when a man changes his mind? Folks, there's salvation that's in sight. Is there not? And that's the whole purpose of God's discipline. Do you honestly think that we serve a God who just wants to condemn mankind? Absolutely not. How can you look at the cross of Calvary and tell me, here's a God who wants to condemn? That's not the case. Folks, God wants man to be saved. God longs for man to be saved. He's done everything in his power to save man. And sometimes he has to wake us up, doesn't he? By means of discipline, to get us in a saved condition. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and there the Apostle Paul is talking about the sinner at Corinth, isn't he? The man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. Listen to what he says in verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Folks, this action was not just to condemn his soul. This action was to straighten this man up, to help him see how wrong he was, to wake him up, to get him into right thinking again, so that this man would repent and be saved in the last day. I don't know of one church, I don't know of one eldership who practices church discipline, who in their minds desires for those individuals that are disciplined to die and go to a devil's hell. That's not the purpose, folks. We do it because we want individuals to be saved, don't we? I want you to think about something. What if you had been in the camp of the Israelites way back there in the days of Moses? As soon as you start speaking against God, guess what he does? He sends in the fiery serpents. Mean old God. He shouldn't do that. He just wants us to die out here. Oh no, that's not what happened to those children, did it? We have sinned against our God. Repentance, folks. But let's look at point number 4. It's what I refer to as requirements. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and put it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that any man that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Folks, here's the requirements of God for salvation, is it not? There are two elements that we find in this particular text. Number one, the grace of God, and number two, the faith of man. Let's look first at the grace of God. There were two things involved in the grace of God on this particular occasion. Number one, the gift of a fiery serpent upon a pole. Moses, you make a fiery serpent and you put it up there on a pole. Folks, who gave that? God gave that. Moses didn't think about that. Moses didn't originate that. The people didn't say that. It was God's gift to those individuals. And it stood high above the camp, did it not? For all of those individuals to see. But notice, secondly, it came with instructions, did it not? Could you imagine Moses making that serpent, putting it on a pole, and saying absolutely nothing to the people? They'd be walking around that pole wondering what? What's he got that pole up there for? Well, God told me to build it. So I built it. No instructions. Just a pole up there. Folks, you'd be just as lost as you could be, wouldn't you? And that's why God told Moses, whosoever looks upon it, he shall what? He shall live. That leads to what? Man's faith, doesn't it? And folks, there's two components of man's faith. Number one, there is belief or conviction. Now think about that. Here is a serpent put up there on a pole high above the camp of Israel. And I have to believe that if I look upon that serpent, I will live. Folks, that takes some conviction, does it not? But let me ask you something. Let's suppose that an Israelite were in his tent. He'd been bitten by a snake. And he heard those words of Moses. All you have to do is look upon that serpent and you'll live. And he says, I believe that. But he never gets out of his tent. He just lays there. Oh, I believe that I can be healed. If somebody just look on that serpent, I believe that. But he never got out of the tent. He never looked on the serpent. Would he ever be saved? Never. Why? Because faith has to obey, does it not? You see, there's two components of faith. There is trust in what God says, yes, but there is also obedience to the things that God has required of that individual. Now, my friends, the same things hold true with us today. Did you know that? Salvation is by grace through faith, isn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And guess what? God has done two things in His grace for us. First, He has put the Son of God exalted upon a tree for all mankind to see, has it not? For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3, verse 14. In John 12, verse 37, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Folks, one of the greatest gifts that God has given unto us is a lifted up Savior upon the cross of Calvary for man's salvation. But is that all there is to salvation? Just a Savior? Absolutely not. God has given requirements, has He not? And He's placed those requirements in the pages of His Word, hasn't He? Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Folks, this book contains the instructions that you and I need in order to obtain the salvation that was offered on the cross of Calvary. Just like that old serpent was lifted up and man had to look upon it, now the Son of God has been lifted up and we have to do something in order to obtain our salvation. And the steps are simple, aren't they? You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 8, 24. You've got to repent of sins or perish, Luke 13, 3. You've got to confess the precious name of Jesus or be denied by Him in the last day. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And you've got to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2, Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Folks, there are the initial steps of man's salvation, isn't it? Here were individuals afflicted with serpent bites. Here were individuals destined to die, were they not? And God's grace intervenes. He assists these individuals in their salvation. Believe in that snake and look upon that snake and you can be saved. God does the same thing today, does He not? He has lifted up the Son of God. And He says, believe on the Son of God. And obey the conditions of His salvation, and you can be saved. My friends, there's always been requirements for salvation. That leads to point number 5, doesn't it? It's found in verse 9. What does the Bible say? And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Folks, I refer to that as respite. You know that? Respite. And it's found in those last little words, isn't it? He what? Lived. Can you imagine? I've never been bitten by a snake. Hope I never have to be bitten by a snake. Hate them nasty things. Kathleen and I were out in the yard yesterday. She saw one. Little bitty one about that long. What is that? I don't know. Looks like a little racer. So, no, it's not. Went up under the hedge. She said, aren't you going to go get that? Not this dude. You go get it. I don't like to look at them much. I don't like to touch them even worse. And I sure don't want one to bite me. Do you? No way. Folks, I don't know about you, but if I'd been an individual out there in that wilderness and an old nasty snake had bitten me and all I had to do was look upon that serpent of brass, guess what this kid would have done? I would have run to that serpent of brass and looked on it. You know that? I looked as hard as I could look at that thing to be healed of that snake bite. But you know, we've got some people in denominations today who, had they been there on that particular occasion, you want to know what they would have accused Moses of? Snake salvation. There's the title. Wouldn't they? Oh, come on, Moses. There ain't no power in that snake on that pole. God can just heal us of these snake bites. And you don't have to look on that pole in order to be healed. God can just heal us if He wants to heal us. If I just believe that He can do that, He can do that. I can just imagine Moses and what he had to say. Fine. You just sit there and die then. Because here's the question, isn't it? Did all the Israelites who were bitten by snakes have to look upon that serpent? And the answer is yes. Yes. And it came to pass that everyone that was bitten, when he looked upon it, he lived, folks. And he didn't live until he had looked upon it. You see, we have denominational friends today who accuse us of water salvation, don't they? Just because we teach the absolute essential nature of baptism for the forgiveness of sin. And yet the Bible teaches it, doesn't it? Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Our denominational friends tell us two things. Number one, they tell us that God saves by faith only. No, He does not. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 2:24. He didn't save the Israelites by faith only, and He's not going to save us by faith only. The second thing they say is this. You believe that there's some kind of power in that water to save you from your sins. No, I do not. Was there any power in that brazen serpent to heal those individuals? Absolutely not. No power at all in that serpent, folks. You want to know where the power rests? The power rests in two things. Number one, it rests in the power of God, doesn't it? And secondly, it rests in man's faith and obedience to the will of God. The only thing that serpent did was draw a line to test the faith of man. And all that the waters of baptism do is draw a line to test the faith of man. Those individuals who believed, look upon the serpent, were healed, weren't they? Those who believe and are baptized, Jesus says, shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. And folks, guess what? When you do that, there is respite, is there not? You are cleansed of your iniquities, and you are in a right relationship with the Almighty God. It's just that simple. Paul was right when he wrote in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, folks. These fiery serpents in the days of Moses are a picture of man's salvation today, isn't it? And yet we've got individuals who, because of their stubbornness, because of their being blinded by their denominational beliefs, will refuse God's salvation. And yet it's so simple, isn't it? God has extended His grace through Jesus and through the giving of His Word. And all man must do today is trust and obey. It's that simple. Do you need to trust and obey this morning? My friend, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we beg you to do that. Just ask yourself this question. If I had been living in the days of Moses, would I have run out of my tent and looked upon that serpent in order to obtain healing that day? If your answer is yes, then it ought to be just as simple to make that transference to salvation today, shouldn't it? All you need to do is hear what God says to do and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Dear Christian, maybe you're like those Jews of old who just need to come forward and make a confession, don't you? We have sinned. And if you'll confess your sins, He'll forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?